Daniel, Book of Daniel, reading in chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. We're going to read from the beginning of the chapter, Daniel chapter 6, where we find these words. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the chief ministers and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sunset to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anyone wrong before, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out of the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We thank God for it, and we pray He'll help us to understand it as we study it in a few minutes' time. I invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6 this evening. Daniel chapter 6. Do keep the passage open. We'll be referring to it as we work through what this chapter says to us. Daniel chapter 6, as we read that very famous account of Daniel in the den of lions. What we find in Daniel chapter 6 is that it became a crime to believe and to follow God. And that legislation came about on the basis of jealousy. It came about on the basis of wanting to promote self. And it resulted in one man being found in a den of lions, which, according to all expectations, would have led to his death. So believing and following and praying to God became a crime. And so that is the setting behind what's going on in this passage. There's some administrative work going on here. Darius, who's in charge of the empire at this point, is wanting to reorder how the government operates. There's a new regime in power. We see it in our own political system. A new prime minister or first minister comes in. They shuffle the kind of seats around the cabinet to make sure that the people that they think are most dependable, the people that they think that they can rely on most, who will get their agenda, that they'll be in positions of authority. Well, Darius is wanting to have three individuals who are going to be at a level above the other ranking employees in his administration. And Daniel, even though by this stage he is a very old man, Daniel has been selected to be one of these top three administrators. He's a man who has lived a consistent life. The faith that he had in his childhood is a faith that has continued right up into these latter years of his life. He's a man who is upstanding. He is a man who is dependable. He is a man who is consistent. And so as his enemies conspire together, we find out here in verse 4, they realize that there was nothing they could do to pin some allegations against Daniel with regard to conduct of government affairs. No corruption. He's trustworthy. We'll never find any basis unless it's to do with his God. So even the words of the enemies of Daniel here, they're telling. They're saying there's nothing we can pin against this guy. This guy is upstanding, and he is diligent, and he is obedient, and he is somebody we can expose no flaw. So the only way we're going to deal with this guy is if it's something to do with his God, because he's going to obey the law of the land until it comes in conflict with his God. And so they develop this kind of great plan in their minds. They try and expose this weakness that they see. Daniel's got competence in every other area, but this is his weak spot. This weak spot is his relationship with God. We can expose that. We can do something about it. And so they come up with this great plan to try and do that. And we encounter a king here who doesn't really come out smelling of roses. This king's he's been fawned by his by these employers here, these satraps trying to gain a position with them. They want to treat him like a god. You can be a god. You are so good. You're so good at what you do. We think you should actually be worshipped. We think you should be in a level different to everybody else. How about for 30 days that's what's going to happen? And so the king's flattered. Well, really, I'm that good? He's flattered. Signs into law what's going to take place. And as he signs into law, if this was being played out in a TV program or on the big screen, you would have the music kind of building in the background as he begins to sign this, because you know this means a crisis point is about to take place and is about to take place in the life of Daniel. And so that's the backdrop for what we have here. Daniel is faced with a choice, and we have his answer. Now, in that choice and in that answer, we see a number of different truths that apply to our own lives today as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers in the living and true God. First one of these truths that we're going to work through is that believers know that a godly life will bring persecution. A godly life will bring persecution. Remember the context, Daniel by this point has lived through a number of different regime heads. He's been there through Nebuchadnezzar, he's lived through Belshazzar, he's now living through Darius. He's kind of seen it all and he's done it all. He's learned what it was to serve in these kind of environments but not be shaped by them. Because this is a man whose experience that's been built over these successive years has enabled him to live a faithful and diligent life so that there is no skeletons in the cupboard for him. There is no secrets that are waiting to be exposed. There is no kind of double life that has been lived. Instead, even though he's far away from his homeland, he knows God is watching. And for Daniel, that's the key thing. It doesn't matter if he's in the promised land, which he's not. He's in this kind of exile land. It doesn't matter because God is God. Wherever he is in the world, he knows God's watching. And where there may be nobody else watching, he knows God is watching. And so he has this honesty and he has this diligence and this trustworthiness because he knows who's watching. Now, of course, that same God is also watching you. And that same God is also watching me. When nobody else is, there's nobody else about, God's watching. And for Daniel, he was in many ways living out some of what we looked at this morning. This morning we were thinking of being salt and light in the world and behaving in such a way that our light will shine. And that will have an impact. And the impact will be, in one extreme, persecution. Another extreme, people will praise our Heavenly Father for the impact that we've having. Daniel has lived this life of impact. Daniel has been in that environment, which has been in many ways alien, but the influence that he has had has been like salt. He has been there whenever possible to be the light, to try and expose and penetrate some of the darkness. He has lived this life, and now he's facing the hostility because of it. And what's perceived by others to be a weakness is actually, as far as Daniel's concerned, it is his strength. And he, having been faithful for all these years, is now experiencing this persecution against him. Now, does he kind of throw his arms up and say, well, what on earth are you doing, God? I've done all these things for you. I have served you with diligence, like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. I've done all these things for you. And what are you doing? What are you doing to us now? Enabling me to go through this time of persecution? Well, no, that's not what he does at all. Because in many ways, he lives out what the later New Testament tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. When it tells us that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Will be popular? No. Will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells us, will be persecuted. Now, that's not that we're all going to be thrown into a den of lions. That kind of reaction that's engendered by living a life that's salt and light in this world, it might be ignoring, it might be dismissing, it might be mocking, it might be verbal abuse, it might be physical abuse, it might be imprisonment. In some cases, it might even be death. Throughout the world tonight, in different places, the people of God are facing the most extreme form of persecution for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. That is the reality. And so, what's our reaction to this? I think our reaction to this is quite significant. It should not surprise us if the welcome we receive in this world, when we stand up against it, is less than warm. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us if people dislike the stance that we take on matters of truth, matters of morality, of matters of hope. It shouldn't surprise us, because believers know, because God's word tells us, that living a godly life will bring persecutions of one sort or another. Second lesson we can learn from this passage is that believers know that God's ways are best. It's interesting as you read this passage here that as Daniel becomes aware of this law that's been passed and come into onto the statute books, that Daniel's practice, his habit, alters not one little bit. He continues to live his life in this time of crisis as he has lived during the times of peace. And so you don't have an image painted for us in chapter 6 of Daniel now suddenly developing this faithful focus upon God and suddenly kind of clearing the decks and trying to really concentrate on his relationship with God because a crisis has come. No. In fact, it's the very opposite. Because he's been living a life of regular, diligent, faithful living before God, when a time of crisis comes, he just continues to live that regular, diligent living, a life for God. And so, verse 10, he went upstairs where the windows were, and he prayed towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. What a challenge Daniel is to us. Because when the crisis points come, for many of us, that is a time of awakening almost. It's a time that we're reminded that other things perhaps have slipped. And now there's a crisis, and I need God to help. Daniel's life was one of a consistent, faithful living. He did just as he had done before. And so he goes up to that room, and he prays. And it's quite interesting that that's probably the real lion's den. That's probably the real arena of challenge for Daniel, rather than being thrown in with the lions. Because Daniel is confronted in that room before God with a choice. Is he going to break the first commandment and have another God that he's going to bow down to? Is he going to listen to some of the subtle insinuations of God's enemy who becomes our enemy? As Satan would kind of, you can almost imagine some of the schemes, some of the issues that would be presented before Daniel's mind. Well, think of the influence that you have. You know, think of the influence you can do for good. You know, surely God's going to want you to continue that influence. And he knows that this 30 days of praying to the God King, well, you know, he knows you may not be necessarily pleased with that, but think of the bigger picture. Think of the ends that you could accomplish. Think of the influence that you can have. You could turn around to Daniel and say, Daniel, you know, after all these years of faithful living, has it really accomplished very much? You know, Daniel, you've had these decades of trusting God, and you look at the kind of nation that you're now in. Has it changed any? Is there any kind of real impact from you being salt and light in the nation? I mean, there's been a couple of these kind of leaders. Yeah, they've listened to you, but their successors didn't. And the general populace didn't really listen. Babylon seems to be just as tormented, as turbulent, and as far away from God as it was in the day you arrived. So really, Daniel, has it been worthwhile? And Daniel, if you think of the Babylonians, the natives, think about your own people. None of them seem to have this big problem as to whether or not they're going to bow down and worship the God King. None of them seem to kind of be rallying together, forming some kind of campaign group that's going to come to your rescue. Because the implication from the chapter here is that Daniel was the only one who seemed to forego that particular law. And so you can imagine all these kind of various insinuations and going, Daniel, really, you know, you're talking about bowing down or your safety. What, you can save your life if you will just do this. And so the real challenge for Daniel was not in the den with the lions kind of prowling around. The real challenge for Daniel was before that. It was in his bedroom. It was before God. And often, that is the case with you and with me. That it's not necessarily the very circumstance that we find ourselves in where there's a decision to be made. It's actually what's gone on before. And Daniel here, confronted with this situation, he prays, he comes to God. Verse 10, in the chapter 10, he prays, he gives thanks to God, just as he'd done before. And then he, verse 11, he prays and he asks God for help. Now, there's no moaning. There's no woe is me. There's no kind of, extravagant throwing the toys out of the pram. He's coming before God thankful that he can do so. And he comes before God with that sense of asking for God's help, asking for God's direction, because he knows ultimately God's in control and God's ways are best. And that's the thing for Daniel. He knows God's ways are best and he trusts God. And while he may not have seen this whole circumstance, coming towards him, he's found himself in the middle of it. And he's found himself in the middle of this particular storm. And what God is going to do with Daniel is that he's not going to save him from this storm. He's going to save him through the storm. It's not that the storm is just going to, the crisis is just going to evaporate. No, through the storm, through the crisis, Daniel is going to be saved. Just as it was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That as they're put into the furnace, it wasn't to be saved from the trial, it was through the trial. Now, we must remember that God operates like that today with us on many occasions. That sometimes God takes us right into the eye of the storm, so that we can realize who is actually the storm's master. And then he takes us through it. And sometimes God takes us right into that storm, and when he takes us through it, it's not that we come necessarily back into the circumstances we had before, but he takes us right through that storm and into his presence, because we can think of many individuals who went through a crisis similar to this through the generations. You think of the amount of Christians who were literally thrown to the lions during the Roman Empire. We can think of other Christians who've been burnt at the stake. We can think of something of what went on in our own history in this very land during the Covenantian period. And not all of these individuals were kept from these trials, but God saved them through these trials. And sometimes God saving through these trials is to take his people home. This particular trial, sent by God to Daniel, was one from which God was going to save him through it. And it was one in the context of which Daniel had a trust in God. So believers know, first of all, that a godly life will lead to persecution. Believers know that God's ways are best. Thirdly, believers know a peace with God. As you read on in this passage, and I would encourage you to reread it later on, you find the contrast that evening with these two individuals. You have Darius. And Darius has a very broken night. Darius has, in the words of verse 16, a kind of prayer of sorts, when he's saying to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." He's somehow asking that God would do something for Daniel. But he goes back to the palace, and with everything that's on offer to him, there is nothing that settles him. His appetite is gone, not simply for food, but for any kind of entertainment. He cannot possibly settle tonight because he knows what's happened is not right. And so having spent that day with his advisors trying to find some kind of legal loophole from which he could escape this law that he had written onto the statute book, he has to admit defeat. And he recognizes Daniel there while he's having and has on offer the best of everything. Here's Daniel, an innocent man, and he's in this lion's den. And it was a long night for Darius. And you almost get the picture of Darius, the first moment that he possibly could, getting up the next day and heading to where that pit was to find out what had happened to Daniel. So here was a man, yet again in the book of Daniel, unsettled at night, not simply a man, but a leader. unsettled with a conscience that knew something was wrong. It's one of the themes that we see emerging through this book of Daniel, as time and again, the leaders of the empire, of the nations, how God unsettles them. Whether it's through dreams, whether it's through conscience, God gets their attention and he unsettles them. What an encouragement it is tonight for the people of God, not simply in our own country, but throughout the world. You can think of being a Christian in some of the, perhaps some of the Islamic countries, where it really is a deadly thing to be a Christian. And you can think of the encouragement that they receive as they read the book of Daniel and realize that they're leaders, that God can get the attention of their leaders in any way he chooses. He can unsettle them. And he can make sure that they end up accomplishing what he desires of them for the good of his people. What an encouragement it is to others, as well as what an encouragement it is to ourselves, to keep obeying what Scripture says and to pray, to intercede on behalf of our leaders. So Darius has a restless night. Darius has a long night. He has an uncomfortable night, both in body and in mind, as well as in soul. Daniel, on the other hand, has a very peaceful evening. Daniel is in this den. He's resting. You have this image almost, and perhaps a degree of license is kind of used here, but you have this image almost of Daniel resting, kind of almost leaning back against this kind of, against the warmth, against the fur of one of these lions. As he converses with this messenger of God speaking about heavenly things. And he does this through the evening in one of the most remarkable conversations he's ever been involved in, until he's rudely interrupted by this guy shouting from the top of this pit. He thinks it's Darius's voice, shouting to see whether or not Daniel's alive. What did Darius expect to hear? A growl? A roar? Well, here's Daniel. Yes, I'm okay. My God saved me. My God kept me. What's Daniel reflecting here? Daniel's reflecting the peace of God. The peace of God that transcends our circumstances. That our circumstances may be difficult, painful, chaotic, and yet we can still know a sense of peace that God is in control and that God is with us and that God is for us. Daniel is an example of one living and exhibiting that peace of God. And that peace that Daniel shows is a peace that the people of God experience. When we think of Paul writing to the congregation in Philippi, he speaks and reminds them on a number of occasions through that short letter to rejoice. Many people think, well, okay, his life must have been going pretty well. Why could he tell them to rejoice? But his life wasn't going well because he was in a prison cell. But even though his circumstances were less than desirable, he had a joy that came from his peace with God. In the same way, all who are in a relationship with God on God's terms, and that is through Jesus Christ, experience the peace of God. The war with God is over when we are in Christ. God is no longer opposed to us. God is no longer against us. He is for us. Hostilities have ceased. An armistice has been declared on the basis of the events that took place at Calvary's cross. A victory has been achieved. And through that victory, a peace now reigns in the hearts of the people of God through what our Savior has done. And you see, in this life, a believer may know persecution. And we do know that God's ways are best, and we do experience peace. In this life, that persecution may take the form of losing employment. It may take the form of losing possession. It may take the form even ultimately of losing our lives. But it cannot take away the peace of God that the people of God enjoy by being in a relationship with God. Persecution can't do that, because this is from God. And Daniel here exhibits what it is to live in the peace of God. Do you know the peace of God? Have you experienced that peace? That everything else might be going wrong. And outwardly, at a different point of your life in the past, had that set of circumstances been there, who knows how you'd have reacted. But it's different. Because there's a peace. Because you know God's in charge. And you know God's with you. You know God's for you. That's what God's people have. Do you have that peace? So if we've seen that believers who live a godly life will be persecuted, and believers know God's ways are best, and believers know the peace of God, we know, note finally, that believers understand the cost of that peace. There are similarities with Daniel and with our Lord and Savior. We can think of Jesus being falsely accused. We can think of Jesus being on the end of a conspiracy to try and have him removed from the picture so that those others could have that power and influence that they so desperately wanted. We can think of Jesus, like Daniel, being confronted with a leader who knew of his innocence, but also chose, for political reasons, not to do anything about his innocence. We see similarities between Daniel and between our Savior. We also see differences. We see differences primarily when we think of Daniel in that den. In that place of crisis, he has a messenger from God to reassure him, to comfort him, to engage with him, to remind him that God is with him and God is for him. Our Savior on the cross did not have that. We know that after his temptation, such was the intensity of the temptation in the wilderness that angels came to minister to him. Such was the burden that he encountered in Gethsemane that we are told that he was ministered to there as well. But on the cross, that moment of crisis, as Jesus is experiencing all that could possibly be experienced physically in a painful sense, as well as the spiritual attacks from the enemy, dwarfed by the sense of facing the wrath of God, he cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, Jesus felt as if he were alone. He had no consciousness of the felt presence and comfort of his Father. So when he is going through this crisis point, where he is engaged in that battle from which will come a victory that will give peace between God and his people, and the peace of God within his people, our Savior knows anything but peace. Because he feels and experiences the darkness and the loneliness and the sense of abandon. And he'd done nothing wrong, but he felt that abandonment because of what we've done, what I've done, what you've done. And all of that is kind of highlighted. You know, you kind of copy and paste. Imagine you copy and paste every single sin that you have committed. and that I've committed, it would be the greatest spreadsheet we could this world had ever seen. And you copy and you paste. You highlight and you cut. And so you highlight and you cut. And you take it from that screen. And you put it onto a different screen. And you paste it there. It's gone from there to here. Every single sin. And on the basis of every single one of these sins that I've committed, that you've committed, everyone that's against our name, so our Savior there hangs on that cross. As his brain processes all the various different pain signals from all the variety of different wounds and pains and contortions that his body is in, as his brain has to process the spiritual attacks from the enemy, calling yourself the Son, you're God's Son, and this is what he's doing to you? Really? And a sense of abandonment. And so for Jesus, when he's at that moment of crisis, the great difference for him is that he has no sense of his Father's presence. This kind of passage goes on and talks here in chapter 6 about the innocence of what it is to be before God. And it describes to us how Daniel says that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Verse 22. Being found innocent in the sight of God. What a statement that is. And yet, that is exactly what you are tonight if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. You are found innocent in the sight of God because the righteous life of Christ has been poured into you. On the basis of that transaction at the cross, so that you are accepted and you know peace. And so in this world, as we seek to reflect the Savior that we know and love, we know there'll be persecution. And we know God's ways are best. And we experience peace. And we remember the cost of that peace for you and for me was that our Savior found himself in the least peaceful environment one could ever imagine, facing the judgment of God for sin. And so Daniel, he stands before us as a man of great faithfulness. Faithfulness at the beginning of his life. Faithfulness through his life. Faithful at the end of his life. Faithful to the God who was with him. The God who was for him. The God who would never leave him and never abandon him. That's the privilege that we have, being in a relationship with that God. And as we, in a few moments' time, take these symbols that remind us of how we are at peace with God, let us do so, remembering through Christ we are accepted, we are forgiven. Through Christ we have peace. Through Christ we have life. But do you have life? It's only through Jesus. Amen. Let's bow our heads.